ask a special blessing upon our pastor as he brings us this message tonight concerning Shalach, that we might truly have faith in all of your promises that you have given us in your word, that we know that you are faithful despite our unfaithfulness, and may we just be encouraged to seek you, to follow your instructions for our lives, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. Bless our message tonight, and we give you praise for it in Yeshua's name.
Amen. Amen. Well, just a little word of encouragement. I mentioned this at the Shavuot service, and feel compelled to mention it again. God is gracious. We don't always feel that, but he is. Last week, I was hurting real bad. I was just all stove up. And after service, some people said, want us to pray for you. And I said, all right, whatever. I'm not the most enthusiastic person in the world sometimes. I was in a lot of pain. So I was sitting in this chair squirming around, because that's what you do when you're in pain. And a couple of people prayed for me, and it was same old prayers. And it was the same old pain. And then all of a sudden, I got this strange discernment. Somebody get to rebuking the devil, because this feels like a hand grabbing my back. And my beloved wife lit into the devil with a prayer that I just have never heard the woman pray before. And she didn't rebuke the devil. She asked God to fill me up with the Holy Spirit, that there would be no place for any tormenting spirits. Which is, of course, biblical, but I've just never heard the woman pray in such a fashion. And all of a sudden, I started feeling better. And I guess my faith is growing, because I didn't squirm around looking for the pain like I normally do. And I spent the rest of that day not in pain. Sunday, worked real hard, no pain. Wednesday, I put in a 14-hour day of physical labor, no pain. And I went right back to being stupid as I normally do and just carried a rug upstairs, and there was a little pain, but it went away. And I'm still not in pain. I don't know if I'm healed, but it doesn't matter. Because when you're at my age and you've been in pain for this long, you don't really care about healing. You just want the pain to go. And the pain's gone. And Baruch Hashem. So I encourage you, keep praying for that which ails you. And the Lord is gracious. Now, if I can just keep from upsetting him, which is by far and away the harder thing to do for me. So as Bill said, the Torah portion this week is Shlach, and the Haftarah portion, or the portion from the prophets, is found in Joshua chapter 2. And the name of this message is Rachav, the fear of the Lord. Now, last week I spent a lot of time on this woman named Ruth. And she distinguished herself in heavenly circles by her faithfulness to her mother-in-law. If you remember, Naomi was left alone with her daughters-in-law after her sons died. There was a famine in Israel. They went to Moab to escape the famine. She brought her sons. Sons found wives. They got married. They died. The famine in Israel had subsided some, and so after the death of her sons, she determines that she is going to return to Israel, and she releases her daughter-in-laws. She tells them that they can go back literally to their families and to their gods, because obviously those girls were following the gods of Israel while being married to these two Israelite men. Neither of the two girls, Orpah or Ruth, desires to return to their families or their gods, and desires and expresses the desire to stay with Naomi. Naomi paints a very dismal future for herself. She considers herself cursed by God, and she tells the girls, I am old, I have no more husbands in my womb, and even if I did, would you wait for them to be of age? I am alone. The hand of the Lord is against me. Return to your people and to your gods. The women gather together and weep at the hopelessness of their situations. Orpah, discouraged and sadly, she doesn't want to, but she does. She leaves Naomi and returns to her family. Ruth will not. She simply refuses to leave Naomi. She loves Naomi, and she has come to love the God of Naomi, the God of Israel. The words of Ruth express the eternal desire of all those who have been drawn to God. Your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people. Her love of God and of his people earns her a place in the lineage of Messiah. She was the grandmother of King David. The Haftarah portion for this week is found in Joshua 2. And here we are exposed to another Gentile woman by the name of Rahab. Joshua has sent spies to reconnoiter the land. The Lord has said, you're going to go in, you're going to conquer. And as a good soldier, Joshua sends in two spies to reconnoiter the land, to get the lay of the land, to get where places are fortified, so on and so forth. That does not show a lack of faith. That shows good soldiering. We may be called by God to do things, and we may be told by God we will succeed, but we have to participate and do so intelligently. The spies that Joshua sent out into the land come to the house of a woman of, shall we say, questionable character. She was a harlot. I am certain that this was no accident. If this town did not have an inn, or if the inn was full, they would have no choice but to go to the brothel. Who else would take them in and ask no questions? Where else could they spend the night and nobody become suspicious? They would assume they were there for whatever harlots do, as opposed to their true mission. Now, I'm sure there are many of us here today who would condemn this choice to lodge with a harlot for the night. However, I feel it's safe to say that God led them there that night, and God led them to that woman of questionable character. Now, as the story unfolds, it becomes very apparent that of all the good people that resided in Jericho, it was a whore that found favor in the sight of God. Interesting. God has a soft place in his heart for whores, tax gatherers, wicked people, the defiled, the hurt, the angry. The only place he can't seem to find any room in his heart for are the ones who are self-righteous, the ones who think of themselves more highly than they ought to. of the people we would consider the religious leaders of the day, the righteous folk of the day, the upstanding citizens. God, our Lord doesn't have one good thing to say to them. In fact, I would say he was a tad on the antagonistic side. I think I derive that from the word brood of vipers. That is never an endearing term. If you call anybody a brood of vipers, somebody's going to start throwing hands at some point. It just doesn't give you that warm and fuzzy feeling. Yet for Mary Magdalene, compassion and nothing but. For Matthew, a tax gatherer, compassion and nothing but. For lepers, for all the untouchables of Israel's society, Yeshua has compassion that is overwhelming, that is eternal. I've always found that fascinating. God's ways are not our ways. Not only is this whore used by God to protect the spies, this Gentile whore expresses a greater faith in God than many in Israel have expressed. When God brought us out of Egypt, there is a statement that is made, and it's quite profound. We have come to the Red Sea. We have the Egyptian army on one side. We have the Red Sea on the other. There is no human agency that can save us. There is no amount of self-determination that can get us out of this quandary, this predicament that we seem to find ourselves in. And the Lord wanted that. He wanted us at a place where we were absolutely helpless. And he says, stand and see the salvation of your God. And God engineers our rescue in such a fantastic way as to imprint upon our minds for time immemorial, this is the God of creation. This God can do all things with or without you. And the whole point of this was that later on, when he would be calling us to step up and to fight and to do what was necessary, that we would have faith that if God is for us, who can stand against us? If God can do this by his lonesome, we're on the winning side. That was the point of the stand and see the salvation of your God. First, so that God should show us who was calling us to serve him, that we would have faith in his power later on. We who saw the miracles of God, we who were removed from the bondage of Egypt in such a spectacular and overt fashion, seeing the hand of God move in such a magnificent way, we oftentimes doubted the power of God. Yet this Gentile woman, defiled by her profession, who had not seen but only heard about the stories of God, she believed, and she acted accordingly. The words of Yeshua to Thomas came to my mind in John chapter 20. Yes, you put your fingers in the hole and you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and who have not seen. It's the first thing that came to my mind as I was reading this passage. She had heard of what God had done, and she saw the terror of her people at the words of these stories. Now, somehow she knew who these two men were. Perhaps it was their dress, perhaps it was their speech. We're not told how she recognizes them. But it is interesting to me that her primary motivation was self-preservation. I'll hide you now. You spare me and my family when you come into the land to conquer. It was a bargain, a deal. The primary motivation is really quite revealing. It's fear. Naomi was drawn to God by love. She loved Naomi. She loved the God of Naomi. Rahab is not love. It's fear, terror, that drives her to God. She was not a warrior. However, she saw the warriors in her town whose courage had melted at these stories, and that caused her no small degree of consternation. She chose, as did Ruth, to cast her lot with Israel and not with her own people. And it was an all or nothing choice. If she was right, she and her family would live. If she was wrong, then her and her family would die. She bet it all on God. Ruth's love earned her a place in the lineage of Messiah. Rahab's fear of the Lord earned her a place in the lineage of Messiah. Rahab, a Gentile woman of questionable character indeed, whose profession was defiled, is mentioned in the lineage of King Messiah. That's astonishing. Some observations on this story. First of all, I am absolutely astonished. I read scripture, I write down my own thoughts, and then I read what other people have to say, because I'm interested in learning from all of my tutors. Sometimes I learn exactly what not to do, but that's learning also, isn't it? Yeah. So I read commentaries. I read other people's thoughts on these matters, and I am astonished. Virtually to a man, how many commentators get stuck in this passage on the lie that Rahab told to save the spies? It's amazing to me. Of all the things that I noted in this, I just glossed over the lie. I mean, you know, duh, of course. Maybe I'm just not a righteous person. Maybe I am a liar at heart. Absolute statements like, it is never permissible to lie, ever. Lying is never acceptable, ever. And all the rest of the statements flow from those two. And like so much preaching, that sounds real good while you're sitting in comfort, preparing a sermon, insulated from the outside world. I find these kinds of statements occur to men lacking in experience, and even further, in a complete knowledge of Scripture. Rahab followed in the footsteps of those who protected Israel's children in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 21, but the midwives feared God and did not do as Pharaoh had commanded them, but let the boys live. If you'll remember, Pharaoh had decreed the death of the firstborn, and the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, I love this, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively. I just love that. I really do. They're lively folk. And give birth before the midwife can get to them. I don't know how stupid Pharaoh is to buy that, but the boy was just plumb ignorant, I believe, because that's a lie that I don't know how them girls got away with it, but they did. They are lively, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. What is God's attitude? So God was good to the midwives, and established households for them. God rewards the women precisely because they lied, and they risked their lives in that lie. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. I frankly do not understand how one could justify allowing a baby to be killed in order to avoid lying. Those two things do not equate in my mind and in my sense of truth and justice. They simply do not equate. Lying to evade an evil decree that causes the death of innocents is here not only permissible, it is required by God, and it is rewarded by God. Was Corrie ten Boom and all the other men and women who hid Jews from the Nazis, were they in sin when they lied to the Nazis when they were asked, are you hiding any Jews? And they said, no, which is a lie. There's no other way to sugarcoat it. It is just a lie. It is an untruth. Were they in sin? Or did, yes? Okay. You don't have to agree with me. If you think that that's wrong, you would follow along actually with Corrie ten Boom's sister. Corrie ten Boom's sister could not lie. Read the book. It's an astonishing book. The Lord did not condemn her for not lying, but the Lord did not use her to hide Jews neither. Because if he did, you have any Jews in the house? Yep, but I'm hiding them from you. That kind of honesty is not good when you're trying to hide people from being killed. So the Lord never did use her, Corrie ten Boom's sister, to hide Jews. He did use Corrie because she has had absolutely no quandary in lying to protect the life of a person who was just going to be killed because of who they were, a Jew. I don't believe the Lord condemns her either. Are the pastors and the congregants in countries who persecute believers in sin when they lie or when they secretly worship the Lord? I do not believe so. I think they worship the Lord. And sometimes people have to hide when they worship the Lord. Because if they don't, they're killed. To me, that entire discussion was nonsense. I certainly would have no quandary in lying to protect the life of anybody in this congregation, the life of my family. I mean, I just, from an evil person who wants to kill an innocent life, absolutely no problem whatsoever. Like I say, maybe I'm just not such a good person. I've been told that, you know, by some of you. I am intrigued by Rahab's motive. It's not so altruistic. It's not a pure motive. She's not doing this primarily to save the lives of the spies, but rather to save her own life and the lives of her family. It was a business deal. Again, I'll hide you now. You spare me when you invade. Deal? Deal. In World War II, people who made this kind of deal, we call them collaborators. And we determined them to be evil. Good and evil is sometimes a matter of perspective. Who wins? Had the Germans won, collaborators would have been exalted as fighting for the side of righteousness. Praise God, they lost. And so collaborators were condemned. So I had a question about why is Rahab not only not condemned, but exalted in Scripture and actually placed in the lineage of King Messiah, and in Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter of faith. Where was her faith? She just wanted to save her life. The reason lies on the surface, and sometimes we dig for answers that lie on the surface and we tunnel right past the answers. I've already mentioned it, and it's real simple reasoning. The stories of what God did for Israel in Egypt produced in Rahab precisely what God wanted those stories to produce in all of humanity, fear. She heard those stories and got scared, and that's what God wanted all of the nations to feel, fear. The fear of the Lord, the fear of his power. And that word, we sometimes hear preachers describe the word fear as, well, it means awe, and it means, awe, and, also like an awe of God. That's not what the word means. The Hebrew word means fear, tremble, scared. Everything it means in English is what it means in Hebrew. To fear the Lord. And not only fear the Lord, but fear the people he had chosen. And the terror of Israel did precede them. And that is why the courage of the armies of their enemies melted before Israel. The fear of the Lord is designed to drive people towards the God of creation, thereby bringing them into the fold. And Rahab reacted precisely the way God desired the rest of humanity to react. She feared the wrath of the Lord, and so she chose the side of the Lord. Isn't that precisely what drives so many of us as believers? Isn't that precisely what drives so many of us to God in the first place, to come to faith? Is it love alone that motivates us? Hardly. There are many things. I would like to be motivated purely by the love of God, to love God so deeply that all I ever want to do is please him. I would love to love that way. I do not. There are many things that I would choose to do, however, choose not to do, not because I love God, but because I fear God. I am afraid of what God will do if I choose to do certain things that are in my nature. The spirit that lives inside of me constrains my behavior, and that constraint is the result of the fear of the Lord, not the love of the Lord. I believe love to be a greater motivation, but fear ain't bad. And frankly, whatever it takes to keep you from behaving in ways that God doesn't like, that's a good thing. We are told to have the fear of the Lord. We are also told to love God. We're told to do both. Love draws us. The love of my Messiah draws me sometime. It just compels me. He draws me in. Sometimes his gentleness, the caress of his hand sometimes when in bringing comfort when I am mourning, or soothing touch when my soul is bleeding, a reviving breath when I have no more strength. I look up and there's the face of a compassionate lover, a father, just draws me. I'm compelled. Then there's the other times when the fear of God is so strong that I am constrained and will not behave this the way I want to, the way my flesh says I should, because I fear I have been on the wrong end of God's wrath. And it's not a good place to be. It's a lot of pain. And it's a heavy hand of God. I choose not to be there anymore. It's almost, have you ever seen one of them airplanes that have a propeller in the nose and a propeller in the tail? And a propeller doesn't work. Doesn't work the way people normally think. It actually screws into the air. It's not just that it's pushing air behind. Well, the front prop pulls the plane. The rear prop pushes it. The love of God pulls you towards him, draws you to him. The fear of God pushes. That's a very efficient method of propulsion through the air. Works really well. And the fear of God and the love of God are to work in conjunction with one another so that when the love of God is insufficient to motivate us to move towards God, the fear of God will help out. I find it interesting that the fear of God is in the rear and so are spankings. I'm just saying, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know that it means something. The author of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31, determines Rahab, the harlot, to have faith. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient. That is a tremendous epitaph for any human being to be mentioned in Scripture as a proverb. God created Israel to be a light unto the nations, to draw them to God, to make them jealous of Israel's relationship with God. That role is reversed in the New Covenant. The Goyim, the nations, are to make the Jews jealous of the relationship that the nations now have with the God of Israel. I think both have failed. They have not provoked to jealousy. Most often they have provoked to wrath as they became prideful and arrogant in their relationship with God, each seeing themselves as better than the other in their time. The Jews looked down upon the nations in the first century to the place where they couldn't even believe that Jews could be saved. Acts chapter 10, those of the circumcision were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to Gentiles. 2,000 years later, Gentiles are astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit can be given to Jews. There are many factions of the body of Messiah who don't believe Jews can be saved. That's a fact. When Chaim Urbach and I were trying to get on the campus of DU, I see a couple of looks of consternation and disbelief. I will give you an anecdote. Perhaps you will see more clearly. We're trying to get on, have a table there for literature, etc., on campus of DU. We were being interviewed by the various faiths who were established at DU. The first lady to talk to me was a little nun. And when I say little, I mean literally little. Woman was 4 foot nothing. And she was sitting at the table, barely above the table. And when it was her turn to query us, she looked at me and she said, So, you say you're Jewish. I said, well, more than I say, I am Jewish. And you say you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I said, yes, ma'am. You're a liar. That's honest. I don't make these things up. I couldn't make this stuff up. Looked me right in the eye and said, you're a liar. And I was so far taken back, it took a second. I don't get speechless very often, but a woman took my breath. She said, she continued on about how it is impossible for a Jew to be a believer. And finally, when I got my wits about me, I said, well, Paul didn't seem to have any trouble with it. I believe Paul was a believer. He also said, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a Pharisee, and unless I'm missing a whole lot, I think Paul's saved. I'm just guessing. So each of us in turn have become arrogant towards the other, provoking to wrath, not jealousy. It is no small matter that when speaking about great faith, Yeshua mentions not Israel, but two Gentiles, the only two Gentiles that Yeshua ever ministered to in all of the Gospels. Interestingly enough, only two. A Canaanite woman and a centurion. And of those two, he remarks about their faith, but the centurion, Yeshua reserves some magnificent words for him. He says, greater faith than this I have not found in all of Israel. That is less a statement about the centurion's faith than it was a condemnation of the faith of Israel. This man just believed that Yeshua could do what he said. And when the man, when Yeshua said, let me come to your house, he says, no, I'm a Gentile. I understand you Jews are crazy. You can't come into our house. I got it. I'm a man in authority and under authority. And I say to this man, go here. And he goes there. And I know he's going to go there, because if he don't go there, he's got to deal with me. So I understand how this works. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Yeshua is almost speechless. He can't even believe the faith that this unbelieving Roman soldier has compared with the faith that Israel is supposed to have. And greater faith than this he has not seen in all of Israel. It's an astonishing portion of Scripture. The time has come for the new man to rise up and to fulfill the calling God has placed upon his people. And we live in such spectacular times, times that many righteous men have wished to see and have not seen, and many righteous men and prophets have wished to hear about and have not. We live in those times when there is one new man. There is no longer a Jew and a Gentile, and a male and a female, and a bond and a servant. There is the people of God. And it is time for this one new man, this people of God, to rise up and display the light that God has entrusted to each of us. It is time that we begin, as the psalmist says in Psalm 37, to delight ourselves in the Lord, because frankly, there is precious little to delight ourselves in outside of the Lord. The world is getting crazy. It is insane. My heart last week rejoiced when Jan was telling me the second time in a row she would go out to Sloan's Lake and she would bring people. And the first time she told me about how the little kids were testifying to the adults and led some adults to the Lord. And then this time, she was out testifying to little kids and led little kids to the Lord. my heart rejoiced. My heart rejoiced at seeing Owen's heart for the homeless, going out, bringing a bunch of food, a bunch of conversation, things that these people don't often get. Very few talk to the homeless. Don't talk at them, talk over them, talk around them. Not too many talk to them. I think somehow we've forgotten. Our Lord was homeless. He didn't have a place to lay his head. The birds of the air had nests. Foxes got holes. Son of man, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I am the perfect example of what you're supposed to be here. I am a sojourner. I'm traveling through here. I have nothing here. I don't have a decent set of clothing. There's nothing about my appearance that would draw men to me. I'm not a king as you see a king. I am a king apart from what you see as a king. We forget our Lord was homeless. We forget, we give glory to John the Baptist. We read about him and rejoice, but we forget the boy was homeless and crazy to boot. He is just as nuts as any downtown preacher you have ever seen in Boulder or down on the mall or in San Francisco, any of them crazy boys that you will go to the other side of the street to avoid having to contact. I mean, this man had like grasshopper legs sticking out from twixt his teeth and honey matted beards, and he was dressed like camel hair robes, and he lived up in the mountains and come down and yell at everybody and then go back up in the mountains. He becomes a little stranger when you actually put him in a realistic context, doesn't it? He was only bathed in light to those who could see light. To the establishment, to the rest, he's a dark character. Although I am called primarily as a teacher, my most blessed memories in ministry of standing in those waters or in the waters of the Jordan or in Boulder Creek or in a lake in Utah. And immersing people in repentance before God. Those are the most blessed memories. Because the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who is determined to be wise wins souls. The wisest of all men wrote that in Proverbs 11. Let wisdom dictate our behavior in the days to come. May we be emissaries, apostles. What the word apostle means, an emissary, one who is sent, shaliach. May we be emissaries of the light that resides in us, the light that was given to us in these days of darkness. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Lord God, that you have called such a people for just such a time as this to testify of the light, to testify of the love, the grace, the mercy that you came, lived, died, and rose to bring. May the times that we take communion never be times we take for granted. May the love we express during those times to you, may it emanate from the depths of our hearts and minds and souls. May we be found also to be written in the chapter of faith in your heavenly word, in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. All right, that's the third time this has happened, and that is so unbelievably awkward. So quit. Just, I have no idea how to deal with that.